Good evening, church family. It's really good to be in the house of the Lord. And you can open your Bibles at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to verse 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Just up to verse 4. Now, as many of you know, we are busy with our study of the book of Philippians, and we're going to continue with that study. We're back in this amazing letter of joy, a letter of joy regardless of Paul's circumstances. The theme of the book of Philippians, as you know, and as you should by now, should know by now, is joy. The Greek word for joy is used no less than 12 times in these four short chapters. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, and he's writing it from prison. It's one of the prison epistles, and he writes it to the first church in Europe, the church of Philippi. Now, as you can remember from the previous sermons on Philippians, this church brought Paul great joy. Paul loved this church. He loved them dearly, and we see this in chapter 1, verse 8. He says that he yearns for them. He yearns for them with the affection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how dearly he loved them. This church didn't have too many problems, but they nonetheless had problems. You see, Paul felt that he needed to address the problems in this church. There was still room for growth. What do you know? An imperfect church. Imagine that. I just want to start by just recapping and just taking a look at what we looked last time. What we looked at last time. Last time we looked at Philippians, we looked at chapter 1, verse 27 to verse 30. And in those verses, what did Paul do? He urged the Philippian believers that their lives would be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. That their lives would show that the gospel has the power to bring change. That the gospel changes the lives of people. He also told them in those few verses, he said that opposition will come. Persecution will come. But they can endure. As a church, they can endure this opposition if they stand together. If they stand and if they strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. They can endure. Paul said that they were to be united against the outside forces, attacks on the church from the outside. And now, do you know what Paul's doing now? Now he comes in these verses and he turns his attention from the outside forces, from outside attacks against the church, to the inside forces, those attacking the church from within. Often, the church is so busy with, and focusing on attacks from outside, attacks on the authority of Scripture, attacks on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that they don't even notice an even greater danger. Attacks from within. Attacks from inside the church. You look around in the city and you see so many buildings. They seem immovable. Seems like no wind, no storm, no earthquake, nothing can get them to fall to the ground. They seem so immovable. But how do you get that building to tumble to the ground? Well, it's easy. What you do is you take explosives and you put it at key parts of the structure of that building. And then just a small explosion, and then that whole building falls to the ground. This is how you break down any church, any local church. You destroy it from within. Well, hopefully I'm not sitting here and I'm not giving any one of you ideas. You know, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, how can I destroy the church? How can I destroy Central Baptist Church? And if I'm finished here, I'll go to another church and destroy that. How can I do that? Hopefully I'm not giving you ideas. But hopefully you will be aware that there are often attacks from within, even from within the body of Christ. Attacks against the unity of the church. As we've already mentioned, the church in Philippi, well, they brought Paul great joy. He loved them. They were a generous church. They were full of good works. They gave Paul gifts. But even the good that they were doing wouldn't keep them from falling. Even their good works won't keep them from falling. You see, this unity will destroy the church. This unity will destroy any church, and it will overshadow any good that church is doing. Isn't it like a rugby player? Just think of this. A rugby player that plays 79 minutes of amazing rugby. Man, he puts in tackles, he runs hundreds of meters over the field. He has an amazing 79 minutes of rugby. And then at the end, he misses that one penalty in the last minute that makes his team lose. What do people talk about? Do they talk about his amazing 79 minutes of rugby? No, they talk about that missed penalty. Do you see that missed penalty overshadows the rest of his game? In the same way, this unity in the church will overshadow any good church. Same for us at Central. It doesn't matter if we are a generous church. It doesn't matter if we have ministries, so many ministries. It doesn't matter if we have mission trips into Africa for Africa. It doesn't matter. What is happening inside? And once again, I'm not preaching this because Central isn't united, and it's not that. It's in our text, and we need to deal with this. And we need to guard against unity. We need to be united as a church of God. There will be attacks from within. There will be attacks from within the church. But how do we deal with these attacks? How do we deal with this unity? Well, I believe from this passage, there's three steps. Three steps to attaining and maintaining spiritual unity. Three steps to attaining and maintaining spiritual unity. So that we at Central can be like an immovable building. So that we can be an effective testimony to this world. I know that these aren't the only steps to unity. But these are the three steps that comes from this text. So what's the first step to spiritual unity? Well, the first step comes from verse 1. The first step to spiritual unity is you need to understand the basis for spiritual unity. You need to understand the basis for spiritual unity. As we've said, chapter 2, verse 1 is closely related to what Paul has said in the previous verses, in verse 27. And Paul once again stresses the importance of unity. Oneness in the body of Christ. Oneness, unity. Now the basis for spiritual unity is seen in verse 1. I'm just going to read verse 1 to you again. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, make my joy complete. You see, there's no doubt that what Paul is saying in verse 1 is true. He's not saying, well, if this is true, but no, he's rather saying this is true. With the clause that Paul uses in verse 1, he's not saying if, but rather this can be replaced with since. Since this is true, you are able to make my joy complete. I'm just going to read it to you that way. I'm going to put in the since. Let's read it again. So, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, since there is affection and sympathy, make my joy complete. That is, in fact, what Paul is saying. He's saying that if this is your new condition, verse 1, then surely there needs to be a new conclusion. If this is your condition, then you need to be united, spiritually united as a church. The Philippian believers, Paul reminded them that their lives have changed. Their lives have changed. And that is the basis for the unity. Since there is encouragement in Christ, people, there is encouragement in Christ. That's why we can be united, spiritually united as a church. You were united with Christ. You are in union with Christ. Jesus Christ is in you. It's amazing. You know, the Muslims, they don't speak of being in Muhammad. But we speak of being in Christ. There's this amazing unity. Now think about it. If I'm in Christ, if I'm united with Christ, and Jesus Christ influences my life through the work of the Holy Spirit, and if Jesus Christ influences your life through the Holy Spirit, and we are both influenced by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, then surely we must be spiritually united. Surely then we can't be divided as a church, as believers. Jesus Christ comes and He comes alongside you. Jesus Christ comes alongside me, and that is the basis for our unity. Then Paul writes, since there is comfort from love, I want to ask you, have you found comfort from God's love towards you? Have you been comforted by God's love? I'm sure you might have experienced this, but not only in the past. Are you still being comforted by God's love? Are you still being comforted on a daily basis? Then surely we should comfort one another. Surely we should love one another. This should motivate us to live in unity with one another. As believers, we've all, if you're a child of God, we've all experienced God's saving grace. We were all wretched sinners. We were all saved by grace. Undeserving sinners, yet God showed His comfort. We received comfort from God's love. Then since there is participation in the Spirit, I mean, since we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you and I, we've entered into a common partnership with the Holy Spirit. Surely there must be unity. There must be unity. Since you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit as believers, how can we be divided? How in the world can we be divided? If the Holy Spirit sealed you, if the Holy Spirit gave you gifts, gave me gifts, if the Holy Spirit fills you on a daily basis, then should we grieve the Holy Spirit with our disunity? Since there is affection and sympathy, as we see in the text. Now, affection shows the qualities of Christ. It shows the qualities of Jesus Christ. This affection speaks of the inward affection. It speaks of the inward affection or the inward emotions. This is the affection that Paul had for the Philippian believers. He loved them dearly. He loved them from the inside. And Philippians 1 verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now this affection can also be translated with the bowels, speaking of coming from inside, this affection that comes from inside. "I yearn for you all with the bowels of Christ Jesus." When last have you felt that way about the person sitting next to you? When last have you felt that way towards your husband or your wife? "Honey, I love you from my bowels." When last have you said that to your wife? Well, this is the affection that we should have for one another. This is the deep affection that I should have for you and that you should have for me, that we should have for one another as children of God. And this affection of Jesus Christ is the basis of our unity. This sympathy can also mean compassion or mercy, since there is compassion, since there is mercies. I mean, you and I, we both have experienced the mercies of God. God was merciful and He didn't give us what we deserved. This means to be compassionate because you have experienced God's compassion. Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 12, he says, Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Then he says, what are we to put on? Compassionate hearts. We are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Look at verse 1. Look at the basis of our spiritual unity. Remember where you came from. Remember what you were before you were saved. I mean, Pastor Charles preached on that. Ephesians chapter 2. Pastor Charles preached on that a couple of Sundays ago, or the last two Sunday evenings. Remember what you were. But don't only remember what you were, remember the new standard of living that God has called you to. God has called us as a church to live to a new standard, different than that of the world. You need to remember. You and I both know. We know that unity is grounded in truth. Unity is grounded in truth. But the problem in the Philippian church wasn't unbiblical doctrine that Paul felt he needed to address. I mean, they didn't have a problem with the doctrine of salvation. They didn't have a problem with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. No. You see, they were divided on secondary issues. They were divided on personal preferences. If you and I, if we persist to have our own way when it comes to personal preferences, it is sinful and divisive. Paul is making this plea for unity. He comes and he pleads for unity because he knows there's some measure of disunity in the Philippian church. Maybe some of them were complaining all the time. And maybe some of them were always grumbling about every little thing, complaining about every single thing, not really helping anyone, sinning against God, no real concern. No real concern to do anything about it. Not trying to help out, always just complaining. Maybe that was their problem. Maybe they didn't agree with the leadership, the direction that the church and the leadership was going. Maybe that was their problem. Maybe some of them thought that they were more important than others. You know, I'm a founding member. I've been in this church for 65 years. And I mean, surely, you know, I'm more important than this guy that's been in the church for 20 years. Maybe that was their problem. Maybe some thought that their area of ministry was more important than that of others. You know, that happens. It happens in churches. Some people think that the whole church, you know, everything is just about youth. Just about the youth. Everything revolves around youth. Or missions. Or children's ministry. No. They forget that we won. They forget that it's not a competition. This is the body of Christ. We're working together for God's glory. Maybe some of them saw the sins of others. They saw the sins of and the weaknesses of others, but they could never see their own weaknesses. They could never see their own sins. Maybe some of them were self-righteous, jealous, proud. Maybe that was the problems that they faced. When you consider the basis of spiritual unity, when you consider verse 1, it is absolutely heartbreaking to see disunity in churches. If you consider verse 1, it's absolutely heartbreaking to see people behave like this. You see, to the outside world, we profess to be changed. But what is happening in churches? Sometimes churches function no different than businesses. You know, no different than employees taking one another to court. You know, things like that. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. This, I want to tell you that this is the fear of any minister. This is the fear of any pastor. This unity in the church. This is the fear of any shepherd. This unity in the church. You say, Quinton, I mean, surely pastors shouldn't fear about this. But this isn't an unhealthy fear. This isn't an unhealthy fear, but rather, this is a healthy fear. It is a fear that believers, those in the church, would rob God from His glory through their disunity. That is the fear that pastors have, and shepherds have, and that's the fear that Paul has. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, he writes to a divided Corinthian church. Listen to what he says. He says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there might be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. So what do we do about it? If there's disunity in the church, what do we do about it? Now, I want to ask you, do you pray for the unity of the church? We might be a united church, but do you pray for the continual unity of this body? Do you pray for the unity of other churches, maybe churches where you came from? Do you pray for the unity of that church? Jesus Christ prayed for the unity. He prayed for the unity of believers, that we would be united. Listen to John chapter 17. You all know it. John chapter 17 from verse 18. Jesus said, "As you send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Then he says, "I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word." See, Jesus Christ praying for us, and what is his prayer? He's praying for the believers, and what is his prayer? That they may all be one. "Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." And then what's the purpose of unity? What's the purpose? He says, "So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." And then once again the reason. "So that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Surely this should be the motivation of our unity, our spiritual unity. Our unity, our oneness is the answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ. What happened when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost? What happened? The church was united. Believers were united. The church had all things in common. They were united. And do you think they had an impact on the world? Surely they did. That's when we will have an impact on the world, when we are united. Now we know that unity doesn't come naturally. It just doesn't come naturally. So let's take a look at the second step to attaining and maintaining unity. And don't worry, the next two steps are a lot shorter. This was just to get us going. The second step to attaining and maintaining spiritual unity is you need to pursue spiritual unity. You need to pursue it. Unity does not come natural. Remember, this church gave Paul great joy, but it is their unity that would make his joy complete. The unity makes his joy complete. We must strive for unity. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3, listen to what he said. He said that the church in Ephesus, that they must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This means that they must make every effort. They must labor. They must work hard for unity. I want to ask you, are you doing that? Are you pursuing unity? I hope so. I hope that I'm doing it. If I'm not, help me. Speak to me. Paul is in essence speaking about the same things. He's speaking in verse 2. He's speaking about oneness in the body of Christ. He says, how can we pursue unity? How can we pursue unity? And then he says, by being of the same mind. That's how we can pursue unity. By thinking the same. And how's that? By thinking biblically. It is to have a biblical worldview. It is to look at the world through God's lenses. It's to all have the same glasses through which we view life. That's what it means to be of the same mind. Any situation, anything that happens inside the church, everything should go through the same filter. The filter of God's word. Everything. For any relationships, whatever, it should go through God's filter, His Word. But remember, this is when it comes to spiritual matters. You and I, we might not like the same rugby team. We definitely don't like the same rugby team. You and I might not like the same soccer team. You and I might not like the same food. who might not like the same music, same kind of sports. But when it comes to spiritual matters, then we must be united. But not with other things. We need to pursue spiritual unity by having the same love, verse 2. What love is this? It's to have the love of Jesus Christ. The love that Jesus Christ had and still has. It is a love that is not based on preference. But it's a love that is based on the will. It's an agape love, we know it. It's an unconditional, self-sacrificial love. That's the kind of love that we need to have for one another. This is the love that God has shown us. Then also we see we need to pursue spiritual unity by being in full accord and of one mind. Now what does this mean? By being in full accord, what does it mean? Well, it means to be one-souled. It literally means to be one-souled. That's how we should be. One-souled. It is to mourn when other people mourn. That's what it means. It is to feel their pain. It is to cry when they cry. It's to mourn when they mourn. But, I mean, I know we can all do that. You know, when someone comes and they cry and they just mourn. It's easy for us to say, man, yes, I feel for you. I'm there for you. And it's easy for us to do that, isn't it? But we ought to be one soul, not only when it comes to mourning, not only when it comes to feeling one another's pain, but we ought to be one soul even when it comes to rejoicing. Do you rejoice when others rejoice? Or can you just mourn with them, but you can't rejoice with them? Do you rejoice with others? When Z comes to me, you know, with this big smile on his face, you know that Z smile, I'm sure most of you know it. When Z comes to me with this big smile and tells me that he has cricket tickets for the South African Australia One Day International, I have to rejoice with him. Even though it is just so hard, I have to rejoice with Z. Isn't that family? Rejoicing when other people rejoice. When someone comes and says, man, I was blessed with this. You rejoice with them. But it's easy to do that in actions. But in feelings, you know, inside, we don't, you know, feel the same way. Often we are not one-souled when it comes to our actions and our feelings. Sometimes it's just our feelings. When our feelings are not in line with our actions, then we are not one-souled. I mean, this happens. Someone gets a new car. You know, they show you the new car. You get in, you see, man, it's got aircon, not like your old car. It's got aircon. It's got a CD player, not a tape deck anymore. It's got a CD player, man, and it's just got everything. It can even, you know, increase the volume on the steering wheel. This is amazing. You just see ABS everywhere. It's amazing. And what do? You get in and you say, man, this is great. I'm just so thankful. God has blessed you with this. Man, I know you've saved up for this car. And I know you couldn't wait for this new car. That's how we feel on the outside. But inside you think, lucky. You think, yes, look at this. I mean, look at this guy. Last year he was a student and now he's driving this car. I mean, I've got a family and I'm still driving that skedonk. No aircon, sitting in the traffic, sweat running down. Isn't that how we are? We can't rejoice when others rejoice. Youth. Some of the youth. You guys know what I'm talking about. You know, when your parents ask you to do something, say, please, you know, whatever, be home that time, do this, do that, do that. On the outside, you say, yes, daddy. But inside, you're taking off the gloves and you say, come on, dad, come. You know, inside, you're saying, you know what, if I turn 18, I'm out of here. That's what you say inside. But on the outside, yes, mom, yes, dad. That is not being one-souled. That's not being one-souled. As a church, we need to be one-souled. We need to rejoice when others rejoice. We need to mourn when others mourn. We need to be like-minded, intent on one purpose, thinking one thing. And it's Paul's just basically saying the same thing. But what I can just tell you, I can tell you today that unity will not just happen. You need to pursue unity. You need to work hard at it. But do you realize something? It's not as if God just says to us, go off, there you go. Go, be spiritually united. And just leaves us alone. No. We need to pursue spiritual unity, but God comes alongside of us and He gives us all the resources that we need. God comes and He gives us His Word. God comes and He gives us all the tools that we need for unity. He gives us His Holy Spirit. He gives us one another for spiritual unity. Now the third step to spiritual unity is found in verses 3 and 4, and it's actually clearly stated. The third step to spiritual unity is you need to examine the evidence of spiritual unity. You need to examine the evidence of spiritual unity. What does unity look like in action? Well, we see it in verses 3 to 4. Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry. Nothing from rivalry. And he uses the same word that he used in chapter 1, verse 17. He spoke about believers, yes, believe it or not, he spoke about believers preaching the gospel for selfish gain. Now Paul says, do not be like them. These believers were jealous of Paul's ministry. They were selfish. But I want to tell you, if you look carefully, if you look at it, selfishness is the root to every sin. Look at your marriage. Look at your friendships. Selfishness is the root to every sin. In our hearts, we are often selfish, just doing things our way. Selfish believers. It's almost, the two don't even, you almost can't even go together. Selfish believers. We are often selfish. I want to tell a story that Ted Tripp told on one of his DVDs on Shepherding a Child's Heart. And he explains it this way, so I hope I'm true to what he said. But he comes and he says, he sits on the couch and he's thinking, man, I feel like ice cream. I feel like having ice cream. So he says, honey, would you like some ice cream? And his wife goes, yes, please, I'd love some ice cream. So he gets up, goes and gets him some ice cream, and he walks back and he thinks to himself, man, what a great man I am. What an amazing husband, you know. I could have told my wife, honey, please go get us some ice cream. But I say, honey, do you want some ice cream? I go get us some ice cream. And he says, and as I walk back, what do you know? I'm weighing the bowls. He says, I'm trying to see which bowl has the most ice cream. And he says, there I am standing, thinking to myself, this woman has washed my socks for 30 years. And I'm trying to cheat her out of a teaspoon of ice cream. Well, the reason why I could share his story is because I don't have stories like that. I'm sure you don't have any stories like that. Well, we all know that we are often just so selfish. I mean, guys, be honest. I'm honest with you. I am often selfish. We are all often selfish. How can we have unity in the church when we're just all out there looking for our own interest? When we're all seeking our own glory, when we are conceited, when we walk according to the flesh. If you are conceited, you are walking according to the flesh. But Paul tells us in verse 3 what we should rather do. He says, but in humility, in lowliness of mind, count others as more significant than yourself. Now, can you imagine if we all lived this way? Can you imagine if the whole world lived this way? If all the churches lived this way? If we were all humble, and if we all counted others, if we all looked out for the interest of others, can you imagine how different the world and the church would be? But we know that just as unity doesn't come naturally, also humility doesn't come naturally. It just doesn't. If we are completely honest with ourselves, if we have to do some soul searching, we will see how often we choose to do things our way. We're not really going to look into this last step into depth, this last step to spiritual unity. The text is clear. Lord willing, next time that I preach, I'll try and do a topical study on humility. Never done it before, but we'll see how it goes. A topical study on humility. What is humility? But I want to close off with these words. Unity, unity, unity. It's in the bulletin. Unity, unity, unity. It's so important. I cannot stress it enough. We've seen three stages or three steps to attaining and maintaining spiritual unity. Firstly, you need to see the basis of spiritual unity. Secondly, you need to pursue spiritual unity. And thirdly, you need to examine the evidence of spiritual unity. My desire and my prayer for Central, for our church, is that we would be a strong, immovable building. That we would be spiritually united. That we would do everything possible to guard against attacks, even from within. Even from believers. Let's continue to be a united church. Then we will have an amazing effect on this world. Then we will change this world, this Pretoria, through our testimony, through our witness. Let's just pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you haven't left us alone, that you haven't just left us to our own devices and just to pursue spiritual unity on our own. But Lord, you've given us all the tools. You've given us all the resources so that we can be spiritually united. Ach, Lord, I pray for the unity of your church, local churches, Lord, all over this world. Lord, I pray that they would be a light to this world. Lord, that people would learn to humble themselves, that people would learn to humble themselves and to come before you, God, and just to consider others above themselves. Lord, that's my prayer. That's my prayer for us at Central. Lord, that we would glorify you, that we would not rob you from your glory through disunity. I pray, Father, that we would not grieve your Holy Spirit by not being united. That we would just humble ourselves and go to people and ask for forgiveness where we need to be forgiven. Lord, that we would just humble ourselves before you and before others. Our Father, I just thank you for this passage, an amazing passage. And Lord, we know that there are many churches that aren't united, and we pray for them. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified. Lord, I just thank you so much, Lord, that your Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of our sins, convicts us where we need to change, and also helps us. And Father, even as we come to the table now, and as we're going to sit and just remember once again what Jesus Christ has done for us, Father, I just pray that we would already start to prepare our hearts, and that we would come to you, Lord, with a clear conscience. That we would confess our sins and that we would just humble ourselves before you. So, Lord, we just pray for this. Be with everyone during this week. Lord, help us to strive for unity in the local church. We give you all the praise and all the glory for your word and for who you are and for the privilege of serving you as your children. We pray all of this in your Son's precious name. Amen.